With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
A recent survey by the George Barna Research Group reveals that only 40% of Americans believe in a thing called absolute truth. Just over 6 out of 10 believe that truth is whatever you believe it to be. And oftentimes that truth is measured and determined by your circumstance. We even live in a day where truth is changing depending on whether it impacts some member of your family. That if somebody you know is entangled in a certain sin or a particular lifestyle, all of a sudden truth morphs into whatever you and they want it to be. We live in a day that denies the very existence of truth. We hear phrases like, that's your truth, and this is my truth. Well, brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's only the truth. For example, when we moved into this sanctuary more than 20 years ago, I wanted a structural engineer designing the beams that hold up the roof. I wanted one that believed in absolute mathematical truth. Not one who said, I kind of feel like that ought to hold the roof up. When I go to the store and buy ground beef, it's high enough when you pay by the pound. I want a full pound when I pay for a pound, not something that the butcher kind of felt like that looks like about a pound. And these days when I pull up to the gas pump, it's bad enough to pay $4 for a whole gallon of gas, let alone that Circle K would say, I think that's about a gallon because I have a feeling I'm going to be shortchanged in that deal. And brothers and sisters, it's bad enough when truth is denied by a structural engineer or a butcher at the grocery store or perhaps an oil company at the minute market. It's far worse when there's a denial of truth by the supposed people of God at the house of God. Yeah. And here in Matthew 15, we are met with a people who deny the authority of God's word. But listen, they do it with their life, not so much with their lip. They would testify verbally. They believe that the Word of God is God's perfect and inspired Word. But yet they had some of the writings of men, traditions of the past. Could I baptify it for you? The way we've always done it carried more weight in their heart and life than the truth of the Word of God. They did not deny the Scripture outright. They devalued it by putting something above it, by bringing it down a notch, replacing the authority of the Scripture with man-made religion, ritual, and tradition. It's a time in Matthew 15 when tradition trumps truth. Those who think that their opinion matters more than God's commandment. And might I say by way of introduction, churches get in trouble when we put more weight and more emphasis on what I think than what God said, on what I feel than what Scripture teaches, on how we've always done it, if how we've always done it can't be squared up with how God has always commanded it. And here in these verses, we see an occasion where tradition trumped truth. Now, I want to wrap our study around three little thoughts this morning. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2, examining a shocking accusation. Now, any accusation against Jesus ought to be shocking because anybody that ever really looked at Jesus had to acknowledge he was perfect. Even Judas the betrayer walked out and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. From cover to cover, we see that Jesus is the perfect Son of God. By the way, how would you like to have been Mary and Joseph raising Jesus? Mary knew that Jesus was perfectly and divinely conceived. She knew he was the Son of God. Can you imagine her going to get on to Jesus because she didn't like something he did? Jesus, I'm sick and tired. Oh. Never mind. Never mind, son. You go ahead. The Pharisees bring a shocking accusation against Jesus. But before we look at the specifics of their accusation, let's just remind ourselves of who they are. Verse 1 says that then the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And there were basically three groups of religious leaders in Jesus' day. There were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The scribes, we might call them the academics of their day. They had devoted their life to painstakingly writing out copies of the Word of God. That was long before the copy machine, long before you could scan a document, long before you could text somebody a PDF file. If the Word of God was going to be disseminated, it had to be copied by hand. And they would script it out, and therefore the name scribe. Ezra began this group of religious leaders in the Old Testament, Ezra the faithful scribe. The problem is, when the scribes started writing out the Word of God, they would often make some personal notes in the margin. They'd write down some commentary, much like you might write in your Bible. You may write down the date or the title of a sermon. you might write down some little statement that the preacher made. And sometimes when you're reading through your Bible, if it's a good study Bible, there might even be a footnote that says there's a debate as to whether that particular phrase is actually in the scripture or was it something that a scribe wrote in the margin that got mistakenly added to the scripture. Those were the scribes. And then there were the Sadducees. Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They would wear the robes of religion, and in our day they would probably populate the left-leaning, woke, so-called Christian denominations that believe in all kind of evil is supported and approved by God. The Sadducees did not believe in the miraculous or the supernatural. They denied the miracles, the signs, the wonders. Most notably, they denied the resurrection of the dead. And then come the Pharisees, the archenemies of our Lord. Frankly, they were the hyper-legalist of their day. The name Pharisee comes from a word that means to separate or to be separated, and they prided themselves with how separated they were from everyone. Nobody lived righteously enough to have fellowship with the Pharisees except other Pharisees. I'm not convinced they would even talk to themselves from time to time. Professional nitpickers, and they found plenty of nits to pick with Jesus. But if this accusation is shocking enough because of who they're accusing, I want us to think about when the accusation came and what the accusation was about. And I think when you understand that, you'll be shocked that they brought this criticism against Jesus. The first thing I want to point out is that the context is remarkable. Chapter 15 begins by saying, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem." Now, in this case, the word "then" is not very specific. It doesn't necessarily mean that it happened immediately after the events of chapter 14, but most likely it did. For our Lord was in the region of Gennesaret. You remember in our last lesson, miracles were being performed and all the sick and all the diseased were brought to him. They were just praying that they could touch the hem of his garment, and everybody that touched the edge of his robe was healed. Do you remember that from our last lesson? A word of that, no doubt, went all around the region of the Sea of Galilee. And it seems to today's preacher that the uppity-ups, the big wig, the big kahuna from the mother church, if you will, the temple in Jerusalem, they dispatch a group of critics over to the region of Gennesaret to see what this Jesus thing is all about. And when they arrive, what do they see? They see the crippled running around. They see blind people receive their sight. They notice that mute people are starting to speak and deaf people are starting to hear. Lepers who had been cast out from society, all of a sudden they look down with the touch of his robe, and that scaly, ashy, rotting, putrid flesh is as fresh as a newborn babe. Why, there would even be indication that the dead are even being resurrected. And do you know what this crowd says when they see all of that? "Jesus, we got a bone to pick with you. How come your disciples didn't wash their hands? You say, that's crazy. You're right. It's shocking, and it ought to be. Could I modernize this context for a moment? I don't want to embarrass anyone in this room, but we have a number of faithful members of our church that have all kinds of special needs. We have members of our church under hospice care right now. Some are residents of nursing homes. Some have cancer and tumor diagnoses. We have many that are homebound in a bed. We even have some that on a regular basis are rolled into this church. Some come in on a rollator. You say, kids, what in the world is a rollator? Hang around long enough, you'll figure it out. This too shall come your way. And I want you to imagine that you're in a worship service where it just gets on. Do you know what I mean when I say it gets on? Now, the presence of the Spirit of God is not a feeling, but I'm glad that I can feel it. I'm glad He touches my mind, my will, my emotions. You know when you've been in a service that was as hot as a firecracker and heaven was just moving and the Spirit of God was just stirring. And I want you to imagine that hands are lifted and lives are changed. The altar is packed with people getting saved. And all of a sudden, someone who has a great infirmity says, could I call the elders of the church to lay hands and pray for me? And by nothing but the sheer power of Almighty God, they get out of that chair, they get out of that seat, and for the first time ever, or the first time in a long time, they run and embrace a mama. They run and embrace a daddy. And then after the service, they're out in the lobby, somebody says, how come y'all keep it so cold in there? You say, nobody would ever do that. You ain't pastored a Baptist church. The context is remarkable. Surrounded by the wonders of heaven. Jesus, we got a bone to pick with you. How come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat the way that we do? This is a reminder that, generally speaking, you get from church what you came to get. I mean, if you came to be blessed today, you've already had enough. If we stop now, you've got enough. You could be blessed all week. If you came to find something to criticize, we didn't even start the service before you found enough. I'm reminded of the little poem, Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the dear queen. Pussycat, Pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a little mouse up under her chair. Surrounded by all of the diadem of Britain's throne, the cat saw a rat. Because that's how cats see the world. And generally speaking, we see the world through the lens of whatever we came looking for. I'm so grateful for the wonderful spirit of love and unity in this congregation that did not exist in the heart of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And in the midst of that miraculous context, they bring an accusation. It's shocking because the context is remarkable. It's also shocking because the content is revealing. That is, the thing that they're upset about reveals quite a lot about their spiritual condition. Verse 2, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, I want to point out that the content here is revealing. As we head into our own business meeting and as we just apply this to our own congregation, listen, friend, there are some things in the life of a church that it's right to be upset about. Things can happen in the life of a church that it's justified to raise a voice of concern, even criticism. For example, if you were to hear that your pastor has biblically disqualified himself, but that the deacons have gotten together and say, well, we like Brother Mike, we're just going to forget about it. That's something you ought to raise a fuss about. If you hear that there's a Sunday school teacher living in open, rank rebellion and immorality, But we've decided that they're a big financial giver, so we're going to let it go. That's something you ought to say, Brother Moderator. I've got a concern. But nothing like that's going on in Matthew chapter 15. What they're upset about is rather revealing. I notice first that this is not about Scripture. It's about tradition. They don't even mask it as Scripture. Why do your disciples violate the tradition of the elders? By the way, as a footnote, legitimate church concerns don't begin with, I think. They begin with, the Bible says. But this is not about Scripture, it's about tradition. I need to point out, for the sake of the middle school boys, this is also not about sanitation. This is not about your mama telling you to wash up for supper. Yesterday, having been at student camp all week, I spent most of the day in the yard because having been gone all week with this amount of rain and with this amount of sunshine, I needed to get my yard looking like people lived there again. And when my wife called me into lunch and when she called us into supper, I washed up. I didn't want everything from the yard going into my mouth, but that's not what this is about. This is not about washing your hands and cleaning up for supper. This is about what the text calls the tradition of the elders. In fact, the word tradition appears three times, and the phrase the commandments of men appears one time in this text. Now, what's going on here is, the disciples were not observing a special ceremonial way that you were supposed to wash up before you ate. They had to hold their hands, the Pharisees would hold their hands a certain way. And special holy water, if you please, was poured over their hands. And the really zealous Pharisees not only went through this hand washing ritual before they started eating, they would go through it again between courses of the meal. So that in our vernacular, they'd eat their salad and then they'd wash up again. They'd eat that soup and then they'd go through the ritual again. They'd eat the main course, wash up again. Eat dessert, wash up again. And it is this tradition of the elders that the disciples are not following. In my Bible, I've circled a couple of phrases at the beginning of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. In verse 4, Jesus said, "For God commanded," and in verse 5, "but ye say." I just want to point out that as they're really harping on their tradition, only Jesus is quoting the Scripture. They're quoting their opinion and their tradition. Jesus is quoting the Word of God. And you're never in a good spot when you're in a theological argument if you're not quoting any Bible, but the other person is. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're right. They may be misquoting something, but I promise you, if you don't have some Bible to back up what it is that you're upset about, I promise you are on shaky ground and very thin ice. And they come to Jesus with a shocking accusation. The second thing I notice in this text is a stinging answer. For example, in verses 7 through 9, Jesus calls them hypocrites and says they're the ones that Isaiah was prophesying about. When you come down to verse 8, you see that Jesus is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. There, the prophet said, look right here and listen to me. There in Isaiah 29, 13, the prophet said, there are a bunch of people who go through the outward motions of religion. They worship with their lips, but their heart is far from God. Everything is on the outside, but their heart is not right with God. And the Pharisees would have said, "Amen, Isaiah, preach it, Isaiah." And Jesus here says he was talking about you. More than 700 years ago, he was prophesying about you and piddly little mess like what you're bringing up today. So much so that the disciples come to him in verse 12 and they say, "Jesus, we want to ask you a question. Did you know you offended them with your answer? And I'm going to give you the Mike Stone paraphrase. How many of you, by the way, believe that Jesus knew that they had been offended? He knows everything. He's the all-knowing Son of God. But the answer that he gives could sound something like this in South Georgia. Yes, I know I offended them. I meant to offend them. I intended to offend them by what I said. I said what I meant, and I meant what I said. I know they were going to get sideways. I know that they were offended. You may ask me, Pastor, did you know the McGillicuddy's got offended? Well, I'm not omniscient, so I didn't know that. You say, Pastor, do you ever intend to offend people? No good preacher ever does. I don't wake up on Sunday morning and think, who can I tick off today? But let me tell you who I am comfortable offending. People who are offended by truth. When people are offended by truth, a faithful Bible teacher will offend them with that declaration. And by the way, if you've never been put in your place by the teaching of Jesus, you hadn't been listening very well. Because from the lost man to the most faithful Christian, the teaching of Jesus and his word will just flat cut you to the quick and put you in your place. Jesus gives a stinging answer. What does he tell them their problem is? There are two things, at least in the text. First, he accuses them of valuing comfort over commandments. And the illustration that he uses is rather shocking. He talks about adult children who will not take care of their elderly parents, and they've devised a religious scheme to justify not honoring their mother and their father. Let me tell you what was going on, and this is what we read about in verses 3 through 6. In that day, adult children were supposed to take care of their elderly parents. This was long before Social Security, long before 401ks, 403bs, Roth IRAs, and gross stock mutual funds. This was long before we believed that people ought to plan for their retirement and even buy long-term health insurance to care for them when they need to be put in a facility. In that day, if elderly parents were going to be cared for, the responsibility fell on the shoulders of the adult children. Some of you, I mean, I know this for a fact, you're in what I'll call the sandwich generation. You've got some kids you're still taking care of, and some parents you're taking care of more and more every day. You've moved your parents into a facility, you've moved them into the guest bedroom, or maybe they're still living on their own, but you're now having to mow their grass and run errands for them and carry mama to the doctor's office. Listen to your pastor this morning. You'll never find anything that is more God-honoring than children growing up and taking care of their parents. Is it inconvenient? Yes. It wasn't real convenient for them to get up in the middle of the night and give you something to eat and change your nasty bottom. And the Bible says that we ought to pay our parents back. And by the way, parents, you ought to treat your kids well because they're going to be the ones picking out your nursing home. But it's a godly thing when we turn around and take care of our parents. But in that day, some of the people didn't want to take care of their parents. When their mom and daddy needed a little financial support, they had devised a religious scheme that all they had to say was the word Corban. Your Bible translation might even include that word, Corban. That word just means it is dedicated. They would look at their mother, for example, and say, Mom, I'd love to help you with your light bill. But the money that I would use to do that has been dedicated to God. This would be like you denying care for your parents because you said, the money that I would give to help you with that bill or to help you with anything, I dedicated that in a Next Gen Now Building Fund pledge. Look right here and listen to me. If it comes down between you keeping a pledge you wrote to the church on a little blue card and dropped in a box, or you taking care of your mama and your daddy, you take care of your mama and your daddy. Somebody say amen right there. Now, for those of you that only listen to about every third or fourth word, if you leave here and misquote me that I said give to the church and not take care of your parents, I will hunt you down and pray that all your grandkids are born naked. It's not what I said. But here's the catch. How shall I say this? They could undedicate that money for a period of time. So I've just told my mama and daddy, I can't help you. That money's been dedicated to God. But when I want me a new King Ranch Ford pickup truck, I can temporarily undedicate it, go down to the Ford dealership, buy me something I want, come back to the balance and say, Corbin, sorry, Dad, can't help you. That leftover money has been dedicated to God, and that's as wicked could be. God forbid that I'd buy a new television while my mama and daddy needed something. God forbid that I improve my house, remodel the bedroom, or upgrade my vehicle if my parents had a financial need. That's what they were doing. And Jesus said, you want to talk about the tradition of the elders versus the commandment of God? You're accusing me of violating your tradition. I'm going to accuse you of violating the word of God. You've developed a religious system that allows you to say that a man is free to do what he wants to do when the word of God says he ought to be hauled out outside the city gates and stoned to death as a warning to everybody else. You take care of your mom and your daddy now. And Jesus said, your problem is you value comfort over commandments. You say, would anybody do that today? Oh, it happens all the time. In many churches, you can be the sorriest excuse of a husband and a father and still be a deacon, but bless God, you better not read from anything but the King James. There's some people that get caught up in what you wear and how you dress. You can be a mean-spirited, sour-tempered, double-tongued, critical person. As long as you don't wear makeup. Or even worse, a pantsuit. Now, if some of y'all were raised like I was raised, you'd be amening more right here. The preacher of the Bible says that a woman ought not wear that which pertaineth to a man. Well, in that day, men did not wear blue jeans. What that commandment means is that ladies, don't dress like a linebacker, and guys, don't buy your britches at Victoria's Secret. Men ought to look like men and women ought to look like women. That's all that means. But in many places, they value comfort over commandments. Y'all can do what you want to as long as nobody sits in my seat. Y'all can do what you want to as long as nobody moves my class. Y'all can do what you want to. As long as we still use that quarterly that I've been wanting to use. Y'all can do what you want to, as long as, bless God, everything we sing better be out of that shape, note, stamps, Baxter hymnal, or there's going to be you-know-what to pay out in the lobby. Valuing comfort over commandments. You say, I'd never do anything like that. Well, how about this? The Bible commands you to sing. And you say, well, I don't like to sing. Then you put your comfort over the commandments of God. The Bible commands us to regularly gather together with God's people. But listen, my bed never sleeps any more comfortably than on Sunday morning. Can I get a witness? They valued comfort over commandments. There's a second problem they had. In verses 7 through 9, we see they valued the superficial over spiritual. Again, Jesus pulls back from the prophecy of Isaiah and calls them hypocrites because they worship with their mouth, but not with their heart. And they substituted the commandments of God with the doctrines of men. Now, I do need to give a little caveat here. This is not much of a problem in our day. What I mean is we're not vexed with a whole bunch of people that want to serve and serve and serve and serve. And give and give and give and give and work and work and work and work, but don't have a heart for God. That's not a real problem in our day. But it certainly can be. But here we see that the Pharisees are accused by Jesus of putting all of the focus on the external and not the internal. Now listen, class. That is not to say that there are no commandments about the external. It's to say that the external is only pleasing to God if it's an accurate reflection of the internal. In part because, listen, the external is the easiest to fake. The external is the easiest to do. Let me illustrate that like this. If you are physically able, everybody in the room, if you're physically able, would you just raise your left hand, your other left, Brother Lynn? I'm kidding. He had the right hand. Just raise your left hand for just a moment. You can put it back down. It's a whole lot easier to do that while the choir's singing than to love my wife like Christ loved the church. I love to clap. It's a whole lot easier to do this than to humble myself before God and my fellow man and consider others more important than myself. I'm in favor of people coming to the altar at the end of the service. Don't leave here saying I said otherwise. But it's a whole lot easier to walk this aisle and come and pray at the front than to go out and be an honest person of integrity in all of your dealings. The external is the easiest to do. You say, preacher, I know I'm right with God. I'm here all the time. So is that pew that you're sitting on, but it's not going to heaven. Preacher, I'm always here. And sometimes the preacher will hear things like, we were here before you got here and we'll be here after you leave. And the preacher wants to say, yes, same could be true of the cockroaches in the parsonage. And we don't have a parsonage, so I can say that. But Jesus accuses them of being focused entirely on the external and give no consideration to what's going on in their heart. We see an indication of this in the book of Amos, the small minor prophetic book of Amos, chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. God said, I hate, indeed I reject your festivals, and I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. This would be like God saying, you may have clapped, you may have stood, you may have shouted, but I hated your church service this morning. What a stinging answer. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Why? Because dropping down to Amos 5:25, did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along with you Sikuth, your king, and Kion, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. You say, preacher, what in the world does that mean? God tells the nation of Israel, stop the music. I don't want to hear it. It makes me sick to my stomach. I don't want to hear you clapping. I don't want to see you lifting your hands. I don't want to hear you sing. I despise your worship service. And Israel responds, Lord, are we not bringing you the things that you commanded? Here's the grain offering. Here's the gift. Here's the worship. Don't you see what we brought? And God said, yes, but I also saw what you were doing yesterday. Yes, I heard what you sang on Sunday, but I also heard what you said Friday afternoon. I saw the worship that you bring, but I also see out in the car, you got some false idols. And I'm not interested in hearing your worship if it's not from a sincere and a pure heart. Let me ask the wives in the room just for a moment. Wives, if you're listening, say amen. I want you to imagine that your husband is running around on you. I hope that's not true, but imagine that he is. And he knows that you know. And so to make up for it, he goes by Crawford's Jewelers and gets a big old honking ring. And comes in and He's been over at his girlfriend's house as he comes in and says, I want you to know I love you. This ring is a sign of my love. She may throw it at you. Is there any lady in the room that would want it unless you're planning on selling it on eBay? There's no gift that will compensate for the unfaithfulness. And in the same way, God says, you can come together and sing and shout and clap and play the instruments, stand halfway through the choir special if you want to. But if it's not coming from a pure heart and a holy life, I'm not interested. Why? Because they were emphasizing the superficial over the spiritual. In this text, we see a shocking accusation, a stinging answer, and I've got to move quickly to a sobering analogy. In verses 10 through 20, Jesus moves from talking to the crowd to talking to his disciples. He moves from the multitude to the inner circle, and he just gets down to business. Simon Peter comes to him and says, could you explain to us what you meant? And after rebuking Peter for walking with me for 2 years and still not being mature, there's a sermon that could be preached right there. Jesus tells the inner crowd what the problem was. Two things real quickly, and we're going to lunch. First, they had a problem with religion versus relationship. Starting in verse 20, he says, the problem's not, or verse 10, he says, I want you to hear and understand. The problem is not what goes into the mouth. The problem is what comes out of the mouth. And the reason they were offended, listen to this reason. The reason they were offended, every plant that my Father did not plant is going to be uprooted. You say, what in the world does he mean? He means the reason they don't understand Bible truth is because they've not been saved. My Father did not plant them in his kingdom. And the reason they got sideways with what I said is because they've got a religion, but they don't have a genuine relationship. My friend Joseph Habedank has a song called Religion Isn't Working Anymore. I like that song. I agree with that song, understanding that religion never did work. Religion void of a relationship with Jesus Christ never did work. Listen, friend, it wasn't even intended to work, except its job is to let you know that it won't get you to God. That if salvation is earned by keeping the commandments, I'm out of hope. And when you come to that point, the commandments of God say, there's a man I want you to meet, and his name is Jesus. And they had a religion, but no relationship. Leon Morris comments here that Jesus makes clear his contempt for the teachers who so confidently claimed to know the ways of God, but who had not been planted by the God to whom they so brazenly appealed. Far from being reliable expositors of the kingdom of God, the Pharisees were not even in the kingdom. There's a warning here for the present day Baptist. We focus a lot on being faithful in things that can be seen. That's not bad in and of itself. There are commandments that if we obey them, they can be seen by other people. Faithfulness to the Lord and His church, appropriate activities, all those kinds of things. Things that we say. But if we are not careful, we'll focus so much on the fact that we do certain things and we don't do other things. And we can go through the rituals and the motions of religion, even right religion, and have a cold relationship with God. Jesus rebukes them for religion versus relationship. Finally, he rebukes them because they focus on the hand versus the heart. In the closing of our text, Jesus moves from the classroom down the hall to the bathroom. He literally uses an analogy that includes bodily function. No, we don't have to be crude about it because Jesus wasn't crude about it, but we do need to be clear about it. He says they're focusing on stuff they put in their mouth. Guys, let me tell you how unimportant that is. The stuff you put in your mouth, most of it is going to end up being eliminated through bodily function. Jesus wasn't any more graphic than that. We don't have to be. But it's something we all understand. He says it's eliminated in the draft is how that word is pronounced. That word literally means in the private place. It could mean a sink, a bowl. We would call it a toilet. He says the stuff that they're focused on, all of the external, is literally flushing stuff. What you ought to be concerned about is not what's going in the body, but what's coming out of the body. You're worried about what's going in the mouth. I'm worried about what's going on in your heart. Because the stuff that comes out of your mouth, the things you say, and that's just an illustration of the things that you do. He talks about adultery and fornication and blasphemy and murder. You ought to be concerned about what's coming out of you, not what's going on inside you, or not what's being put inside you, because what comes out of you is an indication of what's really going on the inside. Stated very simply, religion wants to change you from the outside in. How's that working? It ain't. God wants to change you, and God's the only one who can change you from the inside out. Most of you are probably familiar with the name Pete Maravich, Pistol Pete, as he would be known. One of the greatest players in college basketball history, went on to play in the NBA for several teams. 5-time NBA All-Star, he's in the NBA Hall of Fame. One day at the age of 40, he was playing a game of pickup basketball and dropped dead. Dead before he hit the court, as we would say. James Dobson, of Focus on the Family, was a part of that little basketball game, and he said that Pistol Pete's last words, less than a minute before he died, because Pete had been feeling a little under the weather, but less than a minute before he died, he said, "I feel great." Dropped over dead. The problem was his heart. Specifically, the problem was the left side of his heart. And the problem with the left side of his heart is that he didn't have one. There was no left side of his heart. And despite all the physical exams that he had as a professional athlete, the right side of his heart had been pulling double duty for 4 decades, and finally it just gave up the ghost. Pete had a fatal flaw on the inside, although everything looked good on the outside. And may I tell you as we close, you are born with a fatal flaw on the inside, regardless of what you look like on the outside. That fatal flaw is the flaw of sin, and it's nestled in the human heart. And religion can't change that. You got to have a heart transplant. The good news is I know a really good doctor. He's got a great success rate. His name is Jesus. And Jesus can do for you what religion never can.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.